You're listening to sermons from Church on Bayshore in Niceville, Florida. Our mission is to do whatever it takes to see people believe in Jesus, belong to God's family, and become who God created them to be, impacting the world for Christ. To learn more about our church and to find additional resources, including ways to connect, serve, and give, visit churchonbayshore.org.
Going through this series, Drift, this has been a different series for us because usually on Sunday mornings, we're going through books of the Bible verse by verse and teaching that way. But we've taken a pause in that because we really wanted to address this concept and idea of drift. And what are the currents that are pulling us away? What are the currents in our culture that are pulling us away? What are the currents in our lives that are pulling us away from faithfully pursuing and following Jesus? And over the past few weeks, we've looked at storms and how Jesus is our anchor in the storm. Pastor Jacob, our student pastor, preached last week. It was incredible truth. You can go back and listen to that online. We've talked about stages and signs of drift and how to come back. And today, we're wrapping up the series with this look of how we, as a church, keep people from drifting and how we, as a church, don't drift. So we're looking at those two things, how we as a church keep people from drifting, but also how we as a church don't drift. Now, the problem for the church is this, is that the church is made up of individuals. And if individuals are drifting, then there is a great danger then for the church to drift. Some of you grew up like me singing this little song, right? Here's the church, here's the steeple. We don't have one because of hurricane. Here's the church, here's the steeple. Open it up and see all the... And then some of y'all were like super legalistic growing up and you were like, here's the church, here's the steeple, open it up and uh-oh, nobody's there because you need to be in church, right? And that's a terrible way to evangelize. But we've talked about the problem for the church is the church is made up of people, and that's the greatest blessing of the church, but also when it comes to drift, it's the greatest danger because as the individuals in a church drift, so can the church drift. So over the past few weeks, we've talked about this, and a few weeks ago, we showed the slide that helps us understand the progression of drift. It shows the progression of drift. We go from questioning to doubting to erring to drifting to being lost. And so we start on the shore with questioning, and questioning in and of itself isn't bad. In fact, questioning is actually healthy in our relationship with the Lord because we're questioning, do I believe what I say I believe? Do I believe that His word is true? And even doubting in and of itself is a natural part of faith. Who in here, without lying, has never doubted? We all have doubted on some level. And Scripture is actually filled with some encouraging examples of people who doubted. We have Thomas, who doubted. He said, well, unless I see Jesus' scars, I don't know if I can believe. Peter actually denied Jesus three times and then was restored. John the Baptist himself even doubted that Jesus was who he says he was. But the problem is we move from doubting into erring. And we ignore the truth, and we're not satisfied with the authority of God's word, and so we move away, and then it leads to drifting, and then it leads to being lost. So today, as we talk about the church and drift, we have a lot to cover. And I'll just be honest, this is not my normal style of teaching. I'm usually like 2 points and let's just talk about Jesus. And if you saw your sermon notes, there's a lot of points today. We're gonna go through them all. We're not gonna be here 2 hours, I promise. But we have a lot to cover. We got 5 warnings, 3 things to do, 5 more warnings, 4 ways the church can drift, and then an exciting conclusion of how the church cannot drift. So you ready? Let's go. All right, so we're gonna start with the book of Hebrews. You can go ahead and open to the book of Hebrews chapter 10. That's in the New Testament. That's the main text we're gonna be in today. But I wanna talk about this concept of drift and help us see in the book of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, and we don't fully know who the author of Hebrews is, but the author of Hebrews really has 2 main goals. The first goal of the author of Hebrews is to help the reader understand that Jesus is supreme above all things and in all things. And he begins in chapter 1 by saying Jesus is higher and greater than angels because there was angel worship going on. Then he goes on to say that Jesus is actually greater than Moses because people were looking to Moses and the law for their justification. Then he continues to explain how Jesus is the fulfillment of the old covenant and this new covenant, that Jesus is the full and final sacrifice. That no other sacrifice is needed because Jesus is the full and final sacrifice. But there's another theme that the author of Hebrews keeps coming back to over and over again, and it is warnings for people in the church. It's warnings for the individuals in the church, because there were people who were confessing Jesus as Lord, who were gathering together, who were calling themselves Christians, who were walking with the body, but who were actually not in Christ. And so we're going to go very quickly through the five warnings that he gives individuals in the church in the book of Hebrews. These warnings are this. The first is found in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, and it is neglect. It's neglect. You could fill these in. These are passages are for your reference later on, but chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, they neglect. Verse 1 says, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. So it begins by neglecting the things of the Lord, neglecting the truth. And then that leads to the second warning that we see in chapters 3 and 4, and that is the warning of unbelief and disobedience. They were disobeying because they weren't believing. In fact, I think that you and I, we can actually trace all matters of disobedience to unbelief. Because if we're disobeying God's commands, we're actually not believing who he is and the promises that he gives us. So he's giving this warning, and you see this in chapter 3, verse 12, where he says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. So he's not in this context. We don't have time to dive into this, and we've done this in previous sermons. He's not talking about losing your salvation. He's talking about the fact that, hey, you're here and you're participating and you're experiencing, that was very Southern of me. You are experiencing the common grace that happens when believers gather to can worship, but you're not in. You're not actually in because your heart isn't surrendered to Jesus. And there's unbelief and disobedience going on in your heart. The third warning is this in chapter 5 and 6, that you've now become dull of hearing. Now, he's not talking about them getting old and needing hearing aids. He's saying you now, because of your disobedience, because of your unbelief, have become dull of hearing. Because the further you get away from the truth, the harder it is to recognize the truth. You become dull of hearing. And what this means is that they were becoming insensitive to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. They were getting further and further away, so their ears were not attuned to the things of God, and so they weren't listening and they weren't obeying. The fourth in the progression of here, the warnings he gives, is found in chapter 10. And now they've progressed on from neglect, unbelief, and being dull of hearing to deliberate sin. Deliberate sin. And this was then, there were people confessing Jesus as Lord who were coming together and worshiping him, who then would leave and practice immorality. And they would practice immorality, justifying it. They would justify it, and they were deliberately sinning against the Lord. And this goes farther than just, oh, I made an oopsie. This is, I am deliberately rebelling against what God has told me to do. And I know it, and I feel nothing about it. And if we are in that place, that is a dangerous place for our hearts to be. And the fifth and final warning he gives the individuals in the church is this: they're rejecting Christ. He says in chapter 12, verses 4 through 29, see to it that no one fails to obtain this. So we see this progression of neglect, moving to unbelief, moving to being dull of hearing, being deliberately sinning, and then people ultimately walking away and rejecting Christ. So he's given this warning again to the church, but specifically to individuals in the church. And so what I want us to see today as the church is that we cannot be content to let people do this. We cannot be content to let people do this. Now, hear me clearly. We cannot make people's choices for them, but don't you wish you could? Right? You can't make people's choices for them. We are all personally responsible for the decisions and the consequences or blessings that we face because of them. However, we as a church cannot be content to see people that we know and that we claim to love walk this progression away and drift. A few years ago, our family received this gift. It was an incredible gift, and I use the word incredible in quotes, and you can see what this gift was. We have an image of it. This is, yes, This is actually not the actual one because ours no longer exists, and that's the point of the story. But we were gifted this incredibly 6-foot unicorn floating thing. And as a dad, I was like, that thing is going to take up so much room in my garage. And I'm going to have to be the one who blows that thing up. Well, I was trying to be a good dad, and so we went, I was trying to be a good dad. And so we went to the beach, we named it, because that's just what we do. We named it Bobette. That was Bobette. Bobette, rest in peace. But we take Bobette to the beach, and it was one of those rare days that we have here where the wind is actually coming from land to the water and pushing against the water. So the water in the ocean was absolutely flat and crystal clear, and there were no waves. It was beautiful. The Gulf of Mexico was just like Gulf of America, for those of you who take offense to that. God, that's going to sidetrack me now. It was just like glass. It was beautiful. But because the wind was blowing so hard to make the sea flat, I mean, there it was like the wind going out towards the Gulf was like fierce. And so we're out there and we're swimming pretty deep because there was no current that day. And we're swimming pretty deep and the kids are on Bobette and we're jumping off Bobette and we're having a great time. And then Bobette gets away and Bobette starts going. And so I'm like, well, I've got to rescue Bobette. Though secretly in my heart, I'm like, it's fine if I don't. And so I'm chasing, I'm swimming hard. I'm a pretty fast swimmer and I'm going hard. And the closer I get, it's just hard to grab a grip on a 6-foot wide unicorn, all right? So I'm chasing it down, and by the time I finally got it, I was really far from shore, really farther than you would ever want to be, like by yourself. So then I tried to kick in and get into shore, and because the wind is like coming at me, it's actually really hard to get to shore, and I'm pretty tired by the time I get there, but we make it. Then we're playing again with Bobette, and I kind of like let the kids do it. And then one of them got away. I mean, it got away from one of them, and I wasn't close by. And I see Bobette going. I see one of my kids going after Bobette. And I know they're not going to make it. Like, you know that. Like, I barely made it, and I know that they're not going to make it. I'm like, you need to stop. Stop going after. And they're like, well, I'm going to get him. Like, no, you're not. You're going to die. Stop. And they're like, I'm fine. Like, no, you can't do it. And they finally listened and stopped, and then we all waved bye to Bobette, who now years later is still floating in the Gulf of America. But let me ask you this question. Watching all this happen, what kind of dad would I have been if I watched my child chasing something that I knew was going to lead to his destruction, and I said, boy, you should make better choices? And as he's finding himself where he's going to die because he's drowning. And I just said, well, you had it coming. Like, that would be the most unloving thing I could ever do as a dad. And so we as a church can't be that way with people who are chasing things that are going to lead to their destruction. The most loving thing that we can do as the people of God is help people find their way back to shore, to not follow this progression of falling away. So let's look at chapter 10 of Hebrews, verses 19 through 25. And we're going to talk about how we as a church help people not to drift and how we as a church don't drift. Chapter 10, verse 19 through 25. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through the flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So if you've got your Bibles open, you got your pens, I want you to underline a couple of things. And there's three things that this passage tells us to do. And the first is this, verse 22, let us draw near. Let us draw near. So why? How do we draw near? The author of Hebrews has worked painstakingly to show how Jesus is the fulfillment of everything you're looking for. And so we can draw near because Jesus Christ came, he lived, he died, and he rose again. You and I were separated from God by our sin, our holy, righteous God. Our sin cannot be in his presence. And so someone had to come and die and sacrifice so that our sins could be atoned for, and we can draw near, and we can draw near. Praise God. And it's not because we're good, it's because he's good. It's not because we worked for it or earned it. We can draw near because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen. So we draw near, and as we draw near, we have this knowledge and this feeling. We know that we're not worthy to draw near, but because of Jesus, we are counted worthy. So we draw near. The next command these verses give us is this: we hold fast. Let us hold fast. So what does it mean to hold fast? Let us hold fast. We're holding fast to what? We're holding fast to the confession of our hope. We're holding fast without wavering to this confession that Jesus Christ is Lord, that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone. So we hold fast, and as we hold fast, we affirm the truth. We remind each other of the truth, and we exhort each other to the truth. And then lastly, in verse 24, the third thing this passage tells us to do is let us stir up one another to love and good works. It's important that you don't stop at let us stir up one another, because some of y'all are good at that. Let us stir up one another toward love and good works, and not neglect to meet together. Let us stir up one another to love and good works, and not neglect to meet together. We're going to talk about that in a moment. But he follows that with saying, and do this all the more as the day draws near. So why is he telling them to do this all the more as the day draws near? He's speaking about the return of the Lord, and they were convinced that the return of the Lord was imminent. And as we should be, the return of the Lord is imminent. And he's encouraging them to continue to do these things because life was only going to get harder for them. Persecution was increasing. The temptation to deny Christ and go with the world would be increasing. So he's telling them, as the day approaches, life is going to get harder. So hold fast. Don't forget to meet together. You need this. Hold fast and draw near. Life was hard then for them, and it's hard now for us. And this is what we are called to do. And what we see in this passage is this, that in Christianity, there is both personal responsibility and corporate responsibility. We like to talk about our personal relationship with Jesus. And it is a very personal relationship with Jesus, because no one can follow Jesus for you. No one can follow Jesus for you. You aren't born following. You're actually born rebels. We're born sinful, and we have to deny ourselves. We have to follow Jesus. We have to confess him as Lord. And there is a personal responsibility, but the whole testimony of Scripture is this, that there is a corporate responsibility that we have to each other. And this is countercultural to us in the West, specifically in America, and I really think here, especially in the South, because we value our independence and we value our autonomy, and ain't nobody gonna tell me what to do. But while each one of us is personally responsible for our own choices, we have a responsibility to each other, to spur each other on and to stir each other up. Why? Because we are one body. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12 says, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ." And then verse 20, "As it is, there are many parts, yet one body." We are the church. We are the bride of Christ. And this is why when we talk about church, church isn't this event. Church isn't this place we attend. Church is the people. Church is the people, and it's why we as a church emphasize church membership, because in this mutual accountability, we are spurring each other on, and we are stirring each other up, and we are following Jesus together. In verse 24, he gives this imploration. He says, "Do not neglect to meet together." And let me just tell you, I understand there is a great temptation to see the gathering of the church as not vital to your growth. especially in our day and age when we have so much teaching. We have videos that we can watch of awesome bands performing great worship songs, and we have access to all kinds of teachers and all kinds of Bible teaching and pastors from around the world. It's easy to say, nah, I'm good. And I don't say this as any kind of self-serving as a pastor of a church. Like, there is something that happens when we gather together that cannot happen through a screen. It is, it's just true, and you fight me on that. Let's go. Now, I recognize that there's times and seasons when it may not be possible, and there is absolute grace for that. I'm not being legalistic about it. But here's the truth, is that we are commanded in Scripture not to neglect this. Why? I don't want to be heavy-handed about it and be like, well, you know, think about the pastors that we support in India who gather at threat of their life. But y'all, it's true. And we're like, I just had a late night last night. I'm good. Like, we make excuses like that. And we are called to prioritize the gathering. We are called to do this. And I know that for many of you and for many of us, I mean, sometimes Sundays are just physically hard. They're emotionally hard. And let me just tell you this, Satan hates Sunday mornings. Parents, y'all gonna testify to that, right? Satan hates Sunday mornings. I feel like sometimes, I mean, I'm usually here way before my wife, but I'm like, how are the kids this morning? And it's like, sometimes I feel like it's like Satan just knocks on the front door. It's like, I'm gonna sneak in and pour some Satan juice around here, make the kids lose their mind, and I'm gonna put you in a bed. And then we all show up here like, Jesus, Jesus. And we're like, meanwhile, we're like, I hate you, I'm so mad at you. Like, Satan hates this. Satan hates what we're doing right now. And he will do everything he can to keep you from it. He will make you busy. Well, you'll make yourself busy, but he will use that as an excuse. And you and I, we will prioritize everything else above this because we treat it as if it's optional. But we got to understand as believers, yes, this faith is personal, but it is absolutely corporate. It is absolutely corporate. Why? Because of what happens when we're together. So what happens when we're together? Well, you know some of these things. They're things that are prescribed and described in Scripture. We preach the word, we teach the word, we sing, we pray, we take communion, we baptize. But here's ultimately what happens. We are reminded of the truth. And don't you need to be reminded of the truth? Lord, I can't even keep up with my keys. Like we forget so easily. Our perspective is so easily clouded, and we have got to be reminded of the truth. And when we are reminded of the truth, it changes our mind. And when we change our minds, it changes our hearts and it transforms our hearts. And when our hearts are transformed, it transforms our lives. We need this. Jonathan Lehman says, this incredible quote, he says, the weekly gathering of a church is an expression of Jesus's greater heavenly gathering of the universal church. It is an embassy of Christ's kingdom. It represents one nation inside another nation. What a beautiful way to explain this. Because if you've ever been overseas, I know many of you have, and you've been to maybe the U.S. embassy in another country, when you step foot in the embassy of a country, inside another country, inside those walls, it is considered foreign soil. And the laws of the country where this exists don't apply in the embassy. And so we need to recognize that as we gather together as the corporate body of Christ, we are gathering together as an embassy. And here's what happens as we gather together in this embassy. This embassy, it does three things. It represents that we answer to a different authority. Yes, we respect and honor the laws of our land and the leaders of our land as the Scriptures command. But they are not our ultimate authority. So as we gather together, it represents a different authority. It also represents a different kingdom, that we are called to be different from the world around us. This embassy, as we gather together, it represents a different authority, a different kingdom, and ultimately it represents a different king, that we serve King Jesus. And as the people of God, we, our highest allegiance belongs to Jesus. In our gatherings, we are formed as citizens of a heavenly kingdom. We're reminded that this world is not our home. We're reminded that Jesus is enough. We're reminded of what we were made for, that we are here and made for Jesus. We're reminded together as we confess that our identity is not in our job, our position. It is in Jesus Christ alone. Amen. And so this is what happens. But there's a potential problem that we mentioned. Is that churches can drift from this truth. Why? Because if the individuals in a church are drifting, the church is in great danger to drift. So we looked at five warnings to the individuals within the church about drifting. So I want to look now at five warnings that are given to the collective church about drifting. And these come from the book of Revelation. So we all, oh yeah, we getting in Revelation. All right, no, we're not going into the end. All right. In the beginning of Revelation, John writes, and he's writing and he's recording the vision that he has and the words of Jesus. And Jesus gives, he speaks to seven different churches. Two of those churches are affirmed for their faithfulness and persecution and good works. But five of those churches receive rebuke. And so I want to go through this very quickly. The references are there. The first rebuke is for the church of Ephesus in Revelation 2:4. And they were doing good things, but this is what he says. They lost their first love. They lost their first love for Jesus. They put things above Jesus. The next warning he gives is to Pergamum in Revelation 2:14 and 15. And he's saying, hey, church of Pergamum, you did well. You faced persecution and you didn't fall away, but here's what you're doing wrong. You're actually tolerating idolatry and you're tolerating immorality. You're calling good what I have called evil. And you're saying it's okay. You're lowering the standard of holiness and you're diverting away from the truth. In Thyatira, in Revelation 2:19 through 22, he says, hey, you're doing good works, but you have allowed false teachers to influence the church. You've allowed people in who are teaching a different gospel and they're influencing the church and causing this drift. To the church at Sardis in chapter 3, he says, you seem alive, but you are spiritually dead. You seem alive, but you are spiritually dead. You're going through the motions. You're doing all the Christian things. You're saying the right things. You're dressing the right way. And you are looking the part, but inwardly, you are dead. You are dead, 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 dead. And then Laodicea, he gives this warning. Laodicea, you're neither hot nor cold. You are spiritually lukewarm, and I desire to spit you out of my mouth. So those are the five warnings we see the church in Revelation. So I want to help us this morning maybe understand how those can translate into common drifts for churches today. So four common drifts for churches today. The first is this, legalism. And we could drift towards legalism. We see this with the church at Sardis where they seemed alive on the outside, but they were dead on the inside. So legalism is this. It's a focus on external behaviors without connection to inner transformation. Now, we are commanded to do things as Christians. Like, there should be different behavior amongst Christians, but that different behavior and different actions is always rooted to the connection of the inner transformation that has come because Jesus Christ has moved in and renovated our hearts. And so legalism happens when we basically as a church just do this with the gospel message. Be good and do better. Be good. Do better and be good and be better and be better and do more good. And can I just tell you that is a very exhausting way to live because you will never feel like you're good enough or better enough. And so we can drift into legalism. And what's the appeal of legalism? Well, it actually kind of feels good to be righteous, especially when you're next to someone who by your standards is far less righteous than you. And so the church can drift into this, and what is the effect? Pride, division. It's a focus on behavior, and ultimately the danger of legalism is that it can lead to a false assurance of salvation, where we think that we are saved because of the works we've done and how great and awesome and good we are. That is a drift that we have to stay away from as a church. The next drift is this. It's progressivism, and we see this in Pergamum and Thyatira, where they tolerated false teaching. And progressivism is basically this. It's a lower view of scripture and a higher view of personal experience. And what happens oftentimes is progressivism is often a reaction to legalism. We're like, hey, you know that you recognize that legalism isn't bad. And so the pendulum then swings the other way and say, hey, all those rules don't save us. So guess what? Now the rules don't apply. Now the rules don't apply. So how does the church drift into progressivism? It's when we water the teachings of Jesus down and dilute it to just the message of love. And then that message of love gets diluted even more as it's redefined as a message of acceptance, which is then ultimately redefined as affirmation, which is then ultimately, basically, truth becomes relevant to our own interpretation of whatever we want it to be. We water down truth, we make truth relative, and as truth is relative, truth actually isn't truth because truth must be absolute. And ultimately, the root of progressive trends in churches is when we start to think that we know better than God. We buy into the lie that Satan used to deceive Adam and Eve in the garden and say, did God really say that? And so we start to conform the truth to what we want to be true rather than what is revealed as true. What is the appeal? Well, it feels really good to be accepted by the world. But the problem is this acceptance is usually conditional. It's conditioned upon conformity to a cultured standard of truth, which is relative. And if truth is relative, that truth target is always moving. So the third drift for the church is this, pragmatism. And we see this in Pergamos in Revelation 2, 14 and 15, because they were practicing idolatry and immorality. And basically a pragmatism is saying, hey, whatever works to grow the church. Hey, we're gonna shy away from some of the things that scripture teaches because they're hard to handle and we don't want to offend. Now, there's a way to be winsome with the offensive. I believe that wholeheartedly. But pragmatism in the church leads us to say, hey, whatever it takes to grow the church, that's what we're going to do. That's what we're going to do. Well, why is pragmatism appealing? Well, because it feels good to be cool. It feels good to be like, to win and be like, hey, man, things are happening here and things are good. Now, don't get me wrong. I mean, I'm like, if things aren't practical, I don't like them. And so my tendency is to be like, hey, that's not practical. Don't do it. And there is a tension here because we as a church, we must evaluate. We must try to do better to be more effective. We should be aiming to reach more people. But this gets to the root of why we're trying to reach people. We're not trying to reach people just to grow a big church. We want to see people transformed by Jesus Christ. And so as a church, we can drift into whatever feels appealing, whatever will keep people back. And ultimately, here's what pragmatism does. Is it basically waters the church gathering down to what's going to get people all the feels. And listen, we could do that. Like I could, if PT and I can meet and plan again with Pastor James and we can like plan our teaching to where like you leave this place and you're just melting. Like, oh my gosh. And like the worship music will just melt your face off. And like, we could do all that stuff and you not be any more like Jesus. That's why we sing songs and proclaim the truth of God's word over and over and over again, because that wins every time. Because we're not trying to grow a church, we're trying to build the kingdom. And a church that rejects pragmatism will actually do a lot of things that seem impractical. You know, we as a church, as we're saying, hey, God has blessed us. We want to be a blessing to other churches. I mean, we just published our mission report for 2024. And in 2024, I mean, in addition to the great works that this church has done in engaging in the nations, I mean, this church, in local missions and global missions, used $953,000 towards missions alone. That's not very practical if we're trying to just grow a church. If we're just trying to grow a church and have better facilities and cooler gear and gadgets, man, we could take that and use it for some really cool stuff. But we are committed to see his kingdom come and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So we got to reject pragmatism. And then the final is comfort. The final danger, as this translates from Revelation to us today, is comfort. And this is what we see in Laodicea, where they just become lukewarm. They were ambivalent to the truth. They were ambivalent to the things that God had called them to do. And then pursuing comfort is this. It's a focus on maintaining the status quo, avoiding things that are uncomfortable, and adopting the standards of culture. So how does the church drift into comfort? The church drifts into comfort when it loses its focus on its mission and begins prioritizing personal preferences over the needs of the world. And prioritizing personal preferences over the needs of the community and personal preferences over the needs of the collective church. What's the appeal? Man, it just feels good to feel good. It feels good to feel comfortable. But we have to understand that we serve a king, and we can't serve this king as long as it fits around our priorities and as long as it fits around our schedule and our preferences. So these four dangers are very real dangers for us in 2025 as a church, because we see this happening all over the place. So how do we prevent this from happening individually and collectively? I'm gonna go back to the three things we talked about found in chapter 10. Verse 22, let us draw near together. Draw near together. If you have your Bibles open, just circle the word us. Author of Hebrews does not say you draw near with a true heart. He says, let us, this corporate expression as the church, let us draw near with full assurance of faith. So we draw near together. In verse 23, he says, let us, underline us, let us hold fast together. We're doing this together. Let's do this together. Let's hold fast to the confession of hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. So what does it look like to hold fast together? We're holding fast to what? The confession of our hope. What is our hope? That Jesus Christ is our only hope in this life and the next, that he is the only way, the only truth, that he is our life. And there are going to be times in your life and in my life and every single person's life in here when we are not going to have the strength in our hands to hold fast. It's going to happen. And if it hasn't happened to you yet, it will happen. I promise you. So what do? This is why we do this together. Because we recognize, we go to people who can't do it and we say, I want you to look right there. You see Jesus, he is holding fast to you. Give me your hand and I'm going to help you hold fast. We hold fast together. We hold fast together, together, together. We do this together. And then lastly, let us stir up one another together. Verse 24, let us consider, not, hey, you consider, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together. Listen, church, we are called to do this together. Together we go after Jesus. Together we follow him. Why? Because ultimately the current pulling us will cause us to drift away, and you and I are not strong enough to fight the current on our own. We're not. And that's a hard reality for us to confess and admit. But we are not strong enough on our own, and we are designed to need each other. So we as a church are collectively called to be the lighthouse for those who are drifting. We're called to be the lighthouse. We're on the shore and we're pointing the way back to shore. And here's what lighthouses do. Lighthouses serve as navigational aids. This is, thank you, Google. Lighthouses serve as navigational aids, warning ships of dangers like rocks, reefs, shallow waters, and guiding them safely into harbors and bays. They use bright lights, often flashing with unique patterns, to signal their location and to identify themselves to sailors. And anything less than the church proclaiming the gospel is like having someone lined up on the shore with a flashlight next to a lighthouse going, no, over here, no, over here. That light compels, it pales in comparison to the light of Jesus Christ that we are called to hold. Jesus says that we are what? A city on a hill. And that is what the church is called to do. So how do we do this both individually and collectively? How do we individually keep from drifting? How do we collectively as the church keep from drifting? It's Jesus. And I know that's like the most Sunday school answer you ever get. But guys, it's basic. We don't drift when we're eyes locked on Jesus. Hebrews 12, 1 through 2 say this. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance. It doesn't say you run with endurance, individual you. It says, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Guys, when you're running a race, you don't look back at the start line. You lock into the finish line. And so we keep our eyes on Jesus. He is the finish line, but he's also the start line. He's also the race, and he's also everything we see around the race. We follow Jesus. We lock into Jesus, and we do this together. And when one of us is falling behind, do you know what we do? We pick them up, and we help them run the race until they get their legs back under them. In in the state of Arkansas, there was a high school senior this past year. Her name is Kaylee Montgomery. There was a news article about her, and it's she was running her final cross-country race as a senior about to graduate, and she had a goal. Her goal was this, just to PR. A final race, I want a PR. You know, if you're a runner, runners, we're always trying to beat our times. So she's running, and she's actually has the PR locked in as she approaches the finish line, and she actually passes someone who has fallen on the ground, whose legs had buckled, just given out. And so she stopped, and she went back, and she helped this girl up, and she helped her cross the finish line to the expense of her own personal record. And here's what she said in response to people who asked her what she did. This is what she said to the news reporter. As soon as I saw her, I just thought, I can't leave her. It's like, I have to help her. And I told my parents afterward, Jesus wouldn't pass me by if I was falling down and couldn't get up. He would pick me up. So that's what I had to do for her. Like, it's easy to look around and judge people. Be like, well, you should have made better choices. Yeah, we all saw that coming. But church, we are called to pick people up and help them cross the finish line of seeing Jesus face to face. That we fix our eyes on Jesus. He is the destination. So how does the church keep people from drifting? We keep Jesus at the center of it all. Lord, help us if we ever veer away from Jesus Christ being the center of it all. Here's why. Our mission is too important to drift. Church, our mission is too important to drift, for God has given us the commission to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that he's commanded, and he is with us until the very end of the age. The mission he's given us is far too important. So lock in. I know you're like, oh, he said the last point. I can close my notes. I can't believe he did it that fast. Okay, let me just listen. Lock in. Our mission is far too important. Our mission is far too important. And listen, I know, like, follow these things. There's all kinds of statistics right now. They're like, the church is in decline in America, and church attendance is down, and baptisms are down, and people are graduating high school, and they're walking away from their faith. And, you know, all statistics, 80% of all statistics are made up, including that one, right? Like, it's just like, there's all these statistics. But there are things about what God has called us to do as the church that you cannot quantify with numbers. There are things that God is calling us to do that we cannot quantify with numbers. Listen, how many doubters and questioners and wonders have actually found their way home and have peace with God because the church just did what the church is supposed to do? How many children have grown up in church and were invested in and poured into by faithful kids volunteers and faithful student leaders, and they didn't walk away? They just gave their lives to Jesus and followed him until they had no more breath. Can we quantify that? We don't know. We can't measure that. And how many of those kids maybe did rebel, but they came back because the church never turned its back on them? They were patient, long-suffering, and compassionate. And how many parents didn't give in to despair because they found community within the church to help them? How many marriages don't end in divorce because they find mentorship and counsel within the church? And how many who do go to divorce find healing and restoration because the church didn't judge, but just said, we're going to go to Jesus with this. Hey, you can't quantify that. How many people have been suffering and worn down and come to the church and found care and compassion and hope? Where's the statistic? Like, how many people facing dire circumstances in life have found hope because the church was there to stand in the gap and pay their rent and step in for them and advocate for them? We can't quantify this stuff, y'all. How many numbers of orphans who have forever families because the church took Jesus's word seriously? How many fatherless have found father figures in the church to mentor them and teach them things that their fathers never did? How many motherless whose mothers turned their backs on them or abandoned them have found comfort and healing because of the words of godly women in the church who have poured out their lives? Can we quantify that? Like, some of y'all, that story. Like, how many families who face crisis have found redemption because the church was there? How many people who've been addicted have been freed from addiction because the church just did it? The church just helped them. And ultimately, church, this is the story. Like, how many people who were facing a Christless eternity will be part of the great multitude that's pictured in Revelation 7 because the church was faithful to sacrifice, to take the gospel to the ends of the earth? Do you see that our mission matters? And we don't have time to be comfortable, and we don't have time to be pragmatic and focus on legalism or walk away to the truth. Like, we've got to be tethered to the word of God and trust Jesus to go before us in all things. Amen. And this is why we need people in this church sacrificing and serving together, to serve in kids ministry, student ministry, as life group leaders, as connecting members, as hospitality, having people into our homes, going on mission trips, serving in kids clubs, mentoring, serving, and doing all the things that Christians do. Because we carry something to the world that no one else can carry, and that is the message of hope of Jesus Christ. And you could search everywhere and anywhere for that, and you'll never find it. You'll never find hope apart from Jesus Christ. So, church, how do we keep from drifting? We lock into Jesus Christ, and we keep the end in mind. Revelation 7 says this: "After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" And so we turn our eyes to Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. Have you done that? Let me ask you these questions. Are you contributing to the faithful course of the church, or are you contributing to its drift? Have you committed to be the together part of this? Are you still trying to run an individual race? Hey, if you're in crisis, are you pulling away from community, or are you pressing into community? Are you a consumer or a contributor? Are you still chasing something out at sea and you just need to come home to the shore? We've got to keep the end in mind. This beautiful picture, all the nations of every tribe and tongue gathered around the throne worshiping Jesus, our mission is far too important to drift. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we pray right now that you will help us to fix our eyes on you. As God, in ways that we have drifted, Lord, we repent. Holy Spirit, help us to see it. Change us. And Lord, just let us look forward to the day that is coming. The day that is coming. Gather around your throne and worship you, and help us to live now in light of that truth. Jesus, we pray this in your perfect name. Amen.